My text is in the first epistle to the Thessalonians, and the fourth chapter, and verse 18. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. I think that would be the central verse I'd like there, as my context would be from verse 13 to the first few verses, two or three verses in chapter 5. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, we are familiar, I should imagine, that we've been going through this series to the Thessalonian church, and how a remarkable event was Paul's visit there. He had a reputation before he came. He and his friends had a reputation. These are they that turn a world upside down. It's a very remarkable thing. That's how they were described. I'm sure that they were very ordinary people to look at and not very formidable in any way. And yet they brought to a town a great deal of anxiety, maybe, and concern, because they did not want their lives to be touched. And that can be true of many, you know. They're quite willing, maybe, to give some kind of approval to the Christian faith, so long as we don't have to change our attitudes, our lives, and our ways. But unless that changes, then the former hasn't happened. Paul brought spiritual life to Thessalonica. And after a while, he left Thessalonica, leaving people that are spiritually alive. A multitude believed, which was followed by persecution. That's a very wonderful visit when you think of it. He brought life, and he left life there. It's a very remarkable thing, a very worthwhile thing. And it was something that they would never forget, his visit. Our key verse all the while is in chapter 1, verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. And so the gospel itself came in the power of the Holy Ghost. And that made all the difference. You can have the words, and I'm not saying that they would be useless. It would be very wrong of me to say that. When the gospel is preached, even in man's strength, it is still the gospel. And it can have some effect. But when it is in the power of the Holy Ghost, it does have a profound effect. The effect it usually has is of either resentment or acceptance, but never anything neutral. Nothing in between. And the words we know are about Jesus Christ. These people that were entrenched in idolatry, they had no hope. They tried to please these little altars and idols they had in their homes, or the various temples that they had. They brought things to please the priests or priests that were in those places, and did their best. And it's very difficult to know to what end. I was reading some book recently, the background, very little was promised to them. At very best, is a kind of a possible land of shadows, with neither, very much like Hades, really, with neither joy or sorrow, but a kind of semi-existence. But certainly not the Christian hope that we know about, and certainly no idea of the physical resurrection. But it's preaching the power of the Holy Ghost. It's an intervention of God. And look at the centuries that have gone through. All over the world, in all sorts of different situations, even when heresies have abounded and almost destroyed the church, and oftentimes been in the majority, yet the true faith has survived. And what is the true faith then? It is to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It is to believe that he died as a punishment for our sin. It is to believe that his life was a life lived in our place. He had nothing to prove himself, because he was without sin. But he put himself under the law, as if he were in my place or your place, and fulfilled the law of God, satisfying God's law. So two things happen there. A debt is removed, and credit takes its place, so that we are accepted in the sight of God. That preaching power, as it is, it could merely sound like a theory, or a good idea, or very acceptable maybe, or interesting, all that. But in the power of the Holy Ghost, it remains with you. It remains with you. And I'm trying to recall, I don't know when I first heard the gospel. It's difficult to say. I knew the revival people, but they didn't often communicate the simplicity of the gospel. They were full of the things of God. But I can remember in the Welsh chapel as I brought up in Lancashire, hearing a preacher, and he made me feel unclean, and I didn't like him. I really didn't like him. And I remember saying to my mother, I said, I hope he's never invited again. What it was, you see, he was an evangelical, a very rare thing. He was an evangelical. And somehow or another, he'd got through to me, and I was beginning to understand my position before God. It was 10 or 11 or 12 years later that I came to the Lord. But I think that was my first encounter with the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All I can really remember that he drew a very vivid picture of sin, and everybody was horrified that he should call them sinners. Everybody was thoroughly disgusted that he should make the comparisons that he did. But we are, and we need forgiveness, and how? And in Christ, we have this. Now, do we begin there? The words themselves, but not on their own. The response from us is from the awakened soul, is that of repentance, turning away from sin. Many people think that's completely repentance. It certainly is commendable, but it won't do much spiritually to turn away from sin and turn to God, to his side to it. And also saving faith, which has a quality, a divine quality, which is indestructible. And when a soul is on the way with these abilities given by God, an awakened soul, he can only really come to Christ. That's why we say that the grace of God is irresistible to such people. And we are changed forever. Now that's what upset them in Thessalonica and everywhere else for that matter. It changes people. It wouldn't matter what they believed so long as it didn't change them. It embarrasses us. It makes us feel guilty. It makes us feel awkward. It changes us. And we don't want to be changed. It changed them so much so that they left that which had been absolutely involved in all their lives. And try and put yourself in that position. If you always worshipped an idol, and your favorite little idol is on a little altar in the home, and your father and your mother are absolutely devout to this idol, and so are you as well, and you can't imagine anything outside that idol, it's going to be a wrench. You're going to think that this idol is going to strike you down dead. It will be a terrifying thing. Yet they turned away from idols to the living God. Have we done that? The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. He then speaks to them of many things. Last week we were looking at, there was in the church were some problems. One particular was restlessness and murmurers. And he said, but love is the cure. You have love. But let love abound and abound amongst you. But there was also an anxiety, and that's what we're looking at this morning, is in the context of the second coming. And it's a strange thing. You have a passage on sanctification in general, you have a passage on the second coming in particular, and then you have a passage on sanctification with specific and particular. Now, why that's in the middle? It shows you the practicality of the apostle thinking. He says, here is life today, and there is life hereafter. He said, you just don't take it up with hereafter completely, that you don't think of today. And also take it up with today, that you don't think of the hereafter, so that you have the two in balance. And I think it's a wonderful way he's put it. Nevertheless, he's answering a question, an anxiety that came to their hearts. And it was regarding the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it was this. What if they were those who died now? Would they lose out? They expected the second coming almost immediate, imminent to them. That's how thrilled they were with the teaching and the reality in their lives. And it was said in one book I read that when they came to a crossroads, they'd look every way in case the Lord had come, you know. It was as real as that to them. And probably it was here as well. He says, what about those who die now? Are they going to miss out? He said, but surely, he says, we're not like those who have no hope. Do you put us in the same category as those who have no hope in verse 13? But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep or died, that he sorrow not. So others which have no hope, those who have no hope, of course they sorrow. They have nothing much to hope for, but you have. Now, he wants to show to them that they will not lose out. So it's a very real anxiety. Here's a father and a mother that dies, or a son or a daughter that dies, and the second coming hasn't happened, and they're expecting it to happen, and they're expecting in the second coming for their new bodies and so on, and are these who died now going to be the losers? Will they have some little benefits, or are they going to be the losers? And so primarily, he's answering that question. Let's look at it. Firstly then, the resurrection of the Lord. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, he begins there, let's look at our foundations. If we believe that Jesus rose, died and rose again, well, let's ask ourselves, do we believe? Really now, deep in my heart, believe enough that if it were my last day, I have peace of heart, peace of mind. Believe like that. What did he do for me? He died for my sins in my place. His life counted for me. Remember that very often half a gospel is preached, and it's a very lovely half. Christ died for our sins on Calvary. My sin, you know, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. But that's half a gospel. Then we are naked, aren't we? Clean. Where's your credit? The fulfillment of the law. And Christ, in his life, has fulfilled the law of God. And that is appropriate also. As our sin is imputed to Christ, put on Christ, and the penalty paid in full, past, present, future, his holy life is imputed to us. One little hymn we have, I don't know where it is now either. And look on us as found in him. Is that lovely? Changes of the personal. Look on me as found in him. Not look on me in my disappointment with myself or my miseries or my letting myself down or letting the Lord down, but look on me as found in him. That's our position. And our position remains the same. One hymn I saw, I sometimes think about the cross and shut my eyes and try to see the cruel nails and crown of thorns, and Jesus crucified for me. But even could I see him die, I would but see a little part of that great love, which like a fire is always burning in his heart. Now, he says, you believe in his death, and the meaning of his death, and that he rose again. The resurrection, physical and real. Now this is a glorious vindication by God the Father of God the Son. This is my Son. I confirm the validity of his life and of his death as being necessary for your salvation. Now, would they doubt that? They did in Corinth. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Well, we would be. If I say, well, he's a good example, and I like him, and he's got good and lovely ideas and lovely way of living, and I try to keep up to that. If that is all we have, then when we come to the valley of the shadow of death, beautiful and lovely as that is, I'm not very sure how we fulfill that. What comfort is that? We are of all men most miserable, and we enter the valley of the shadow of death in total misery. It can't be like that. For if we believe that Jesus rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. In the verses here, if we believe that God raised him from the dead, God also will raise you. It is the power of God that will raise us up also. So he begins there. He begins with a great fundamental. What do you believe? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died for our sins, and Jesus Christ, who rose again for our vindication, and vindicated by God. There's our basis. Now then, the reassurance of the Lord. It says in verse 14, those souls in glory, God will bring at the second coming. The second coming, the glorious second coming, the culmination of all things, heralding the day of judgment. Those who are in glory will come with him. But they are worried about this. And in verse 15, we're given the explanation. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Now this word of the Lord here, that could be quite a discussion. Some say it could be a special revelation to Paul himself. It's not in the Gospels. But if you look at the end of the Gospel of John, that many other words, many other things are done that are not recorded. So it could be either or both, I don't know. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or be a hindrance to those which are asleep. We will not in any way, there will be any difference. Now, what is all this? Now, if we are, suppose now the second coming happened now. Oh, there we are. He comes and we are transformed and we'll have a glorious body that cannot sin, that cannot go ill, that cannot die. He said, but what about those who are fallen asleep or dead? And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Oh, that's very strange. Are those who died before, they died in Christ, did they not? And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now look at the picture he is saying. Now look, those who have died in Jesus, in Christ, absent from the body, present with the Lord, that's where they are. In the second coming, they come with the Lord, now with their new bodies. And those who remain and are alive, then they shall have their transformation, they shall have their new bodies, and we shall be together. Yes, those who died are first. Nevertheless, there's a togetherness here, and it says in this verse quite plainly, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, those who remain at his coming, and those who have already died and who are in glory. All together are met together. One crowd comes from glory with our Savior. Another crowd is on the earth here waiting his coming and are transformed. None is a loser. Eventually we come to the same thing. That is what happens. Wherefore, he says, comfort one another with these words. And they were a comfort. Imagine our person saying, well, I'm bothered. My son died, my daughter died before the second coming. And I believe the Lord will come during my life, the person might say. Is he going to lose out? No, not at all. He's in glory and he'll come with the Lord. Now then, it's very difficult to have an interval of time here because it says they're together. And then as they come, so these here are transformed. And together, those who have gone before to glory with new bodies, those who remain with their transformed bodies, meet the Lord in the air. There is no advantage over the other. They're equal, they're the same. He says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. It was a very real anxiety to those people. Then the return of the Lord, how will it happen? For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. Now in this chapter now and the next one, it seems as if they were opposite. It's verse 17 in chapter 4. Verse 16 rather. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven, shouts, the voice of an archangel, and with a trump of God. You can divide this up if you like. The Lord shall come. The main thing is this, that he will come. Let me ask ourselves this question now. Do you really believe that? Do you believe at the end of the day, everything is in God's hands? The measure of my days, the measure of the days of this earth, the measure of the suffering of the church on earth, and that there will come a time when God shall send his Son from heaven in glory and in power. And the power of God is in this, bringing those who are asleep or dead already, present with the Lord, their new bodies, and these will remain, transformed, and meet him in the air. It's going to be a wonderful sight, and a very exciting one as well. The Lord himself shall come with a shout. Why a shout? Well, with authority. What kind of authority? Well, it says here, as if it were the thunder or the voice of an archangel and the trump of God, with majesty and with power. It is a glorious event. Very much like, say, in a country with a coronation or some kind of chairing or appointing the head of a nation or another, that you shall have it with pomp and ceremony. As Jesus Christ came with humility, I mean, ordinariness in a way, and yet remarkable miracle in the virgin birth, but in such an ordinary, mean little place, as he came so silently, his second coming is in triumph and in glory and in majesty. And every eye shall see him. But to live, meanwhile, as good Christian people, always be prepared. There is no room for carelessness. Now, Jesus said these words. Let me read them to you. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 42, "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come." You can take that in two ways regarding our death. We know not what hour the Lord will come. If we went through the history of a church and said, everybody there died and they were well in their 90s or 100 or whatever. You can't say that. We know not what hour the Lord shall come. In that way, but in this tremendous, glorious way, we do not know the hour. And Jesus himself said that. There are events that will lead. It's nearer. And we know that when the gospel shall be established, not amongst all the countries in the kind of geographical way, but rather in the political way, but rather the peoples everywhere, that there will be a witness established in each one. We know that that is one of the final signs. It's not here yet. But who knows how rapidly today that could happen. The Lord comes. Jesus said, "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come." Now, after having said that, it seems as if he said the opposite. In chapter 5, verse 1, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Well, how do you bring the two together? Well, in this sense, unexpectedly and upon us, and it gives an illustration so we don't get it wrong. "For when they shall say," "for yourselves know, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travel upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." It'll be very much like childbirth. You know a child's on the way. The actual event may be very quick. And so when it draws nearer the time, we're very much aware that we're in a place of reach and help and safety and so on. And he said, it'll be like that. We know that he's coming. We know that. But then the coming can be with great suddenness. As a woman with travel and perhaps unexpected and early birth, who's able to say? It's like that, he said. He can come like that as a thief, unawares that when he comes, with a shout and authority and glory, they're not a contradiction. It is the unexpected nature of that that we look at there. And those who have neglected this is quite relentless, and they shall not escape. Who are they? Those who have lived for the things of this world, who have given a passing thought to God, and how many for a while follow him, and yet there are no real signs of grace there, either in their words or their attitudes or their lives, a little glimmer sometimes, but not enough, even for an observer to say, this person has changed. Or some would say, not changed at all. I'm totally taken up with the distractions of this world. They shall not escape. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? He's saying this to a church that was excitingly believing. But he wanted to make sure all the while, are they genuine? Is it a flash in the pan? Have they really believed? Has it had such an effect upon them? I hear that their faith is heard of in the regions beyond. Very good. Are they all like that? He sends Timothy to investigate. He comes back with a good report. Are they speaking badly of me because I went on my journey? No, they're not that. They're looking forward to seeing you again. And he began to see that a great work had been done there. Now, he says, regarding your anxieties, about the second coming, let me make it clear to you, he will come. And he will come in glory and in majesty. And there will be a day of judgment. There will be a time like that. And every one of us here, and everyone in Cardiff as well, and everywhere else, there will be, I don't know if you can call it a moment in eternity, there will be that event when I stand before him. We can have the full assurance of faith and die with peace. But I shall be perfectly happy when I hear the confirmation, won't you? You're genuine. Am I right? I don't like presumption. I like assurance and the full assurance of faith, but not presumption. You cannot be bold with the Almighty. When all is said and done, he is God. And that's why in the Bible it says, make your calling and election sure. That's why it says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. How do I examine myself? Am I walking with the Lord? That's number one. Number two, am I looking forward to his coming? Am I ready for the day of judgment? These are the things he's bringing to them, that their walk with the Lord might be steadfast. Live this life well, looking unto God and the culmination of all things. For those who neglect this, there is no escape. May I close with some verses from another chapter, chapter I love very much, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, we shall not all die, we shall remain, as it says here. Sleep and die are interchangeable. But we shall all be changed. See, that's interesting. We shall all be changed. Whether we are with the Lord in glory or remain here, one thing will be certain. We shall all be changed. None will be the loser. Those who remain or those who have gone, none will be the loser. We shall all be changed. Now then, what does all this mean? In a moment, it says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, how are you feeling this morning? Feeling strong and healthy, or weak and feeble, whichever it is, all right? Anxious or not anxious, whatever it may be. How are you feeling? I tell you this, that when I have my new body and you have your new body, sin no more shall tempt us, you know. Just imagine no evil thoughts, no unkind attitudes, no unkind attitudes and decisions either, you know, all that, because we are new. Not only our souls, but new bodies as well. We'll have identity because, you remember, the two on the Mount of Transfiguration were identifiable. We shall have identity, and yet we shall be like him at the same time. Now, what is this change? In verse 53, it says in chapter 15 of Corinthians, for this corruptible, that's my poor little body, for this corruptible must put on incorruption. This thing can't inherit. It ages and dies and decays. This little thing can't inherit. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. And this mortal, or this pathetic little mortal, must put on Immortality. Now look at the picture. For those who remain, or those who are the Lord, our new bodies are like that. Here is a body for you, says our Savior, which is like unto mine, incorruptible, cannot be corrupted. You poor mortal, you are now immortal. That's a quality of your new life in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then Paul finishes at that time by saying, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? They're serious things, aren't they? O death, death is horrible. Last enemy. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created. The judge of mankind doth appear on clouds of glory seated. The trumpet sounds. The graves restore the dead which they contained before. Prepare my soul to meet him. The dead in Christ shall first arise at the last trumpet sounding, caught up to meet him in the skies, with joy their Lord surrounding. No gloomy fears their souls dismay. His presence sheds eternal day on those prepared to meet him. The ungodly, filled with guilty fears, behold his wrath prevailing. But they shall rise and find their tears and sighs are unavailing. The day of grace is past and gone. Trembling, they stand before his throne, all unprepared to meet him. Great Judge, to thee our prayers we pour, in deep abasement bending. O shield us, through that last dread hour, thy wondrous love extending. May we, in this our trial day, with faithful hearts thy word obey, and thus prepare to meet thee. Now shall we pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy kindness to us and ask thy blessing upon us for thy name's sake. Amen.